Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. For some Sunday nights now, we have been considering some of the major characters in the book of Genesis. Very often our texts are more summaries or focal points in an entire history. I think perhaps the best text in that expanded sense of the word that we could use this evening would be in Genesis 25, verse 5 and verse 11. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Verse 11, It came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. Isaac had the longest life and the briefest biography of any of the patriarchs of the Jewish nation recorded in Scripture. His lot fell between a famous father on the one hand and a famous son on the other. And that has tended to make the life of Isaac something like a valley between two great mountain peaks. But just as some of those neglected valleys are places of great grandeur and rich pasture, so I think you'll find the life of Isaac is interesting, important, and instructive to the people of God. As the child of divine promise and the son of his parents' extreme old age, Isaac was a child very especially beloved. We have read tonight how he was richly endowed by his father and how he was greatly blessed by his God, because from the very first, Isaac enjoyed the special favor of the Lord. In reading the brief biography of this man in the Old Testament, he comes over as a very attractive kind of person. Perhaps a man of a retiring disposition, appears to be more than a little diffident and at times unsure of himself, but certainly a man with a very tractable and amiable character. His features, given us in the Word of God, his features, are those very plain features which are all too often misunderstood and certainly undervalued, but ones that wise men esteem very greatly. If you read the book of Genesis, you'll discover that Isaac lived a quiet, agricultural kind of life. He was a man of a contemplative turn of mind, and I believe, best of all, a man of true spirituality. Those are good features. The Bible points out to us his fear of the Lord. His fear of the Lord. And then it adds to that his faith in the Lord. And I would say, you know, that when any man has the features that Isaac had and showed the fear of God that Isaac showed and lived in the faith that Isaac lived in, that man is a true man of God. Now, these great characteristics of Isaac are seen in most of his life and certainly in the great highlights of his life. We can very easily sum up this life. As I say, it's a brief biography. The highlights are Genesis 22, as we have read. He is seen following his father up Mount Moriah. There is a tremendous emphasis in most pulpits on the love of the father and in the obedience of the father, Abraham. His devotion to God in going up Mount Moriah, and all that is spiritually very, very true and of far-reaching importance. But never forget that by this time, Isaac was a grown young man. And I would suggest to any father here that unless that young man were willingly, submissively, with fear and faith in God in his heart, walking up that mountain and laying himself to be tied upon the altar, it could not have been done by a man of way over 100 years of age. So what a highlight that was. As up he goes to offer himself a sacrifice to God. Then in Genesis 24, there's a very different picture where Isaac receives his bride, Rebekah, and takes her to himself and sets up a home that, in some of its features, sadly not all, as we'll discover before we're through, but in some of its features, is a good prototype for any Christian home. In 25, another highlight, as after 20 years of marriage, his twin sons are born, and the birth is marked by a revelation from God that the elder shall serve the younger. In 26, you have him almost at war. He's digging wells, the very wells that Abraham had dug and which others had filled in with the filth and the dirt of earth. And he digs them out, sometimes having to fight and strive over them. That was a highlight. Then, of course, there is that great highlight in his life, chapter 27, where he blesses his son. This is the one thing from the life of Isaac that was selected by the inspired apostle in Hebrews chapter 11. When he wants to sum up the faith of Isaac, he says, by faith, Isaac blessed his sons. My, it would be a wonderful thing if on that occasion it were only faith that we could see. Sad, there was failure as well. There you have Isaac probably plumbing the depths of all the weakness and all the failure that was in his nature and in his life. There Isaac wanting to bless the fleshly man, Esau, whom God had cursed. Wanting to give him the birthright when God had denied it to him. Wanting to cut out Jacob, the object of God's special grace. Isaac in rebellion against God had a highlight of his life, but sadly it was a highlight of great trouble and disastrous results. But even then God overruled, and even then Isaac showed this fear of God and this faith in God. Really, the conflicts of his life weren't too many. I wish the conflicts of my life had been as few as Isaac's, at least as they're recorded here. It's interesting, there was a conflict around the time of his birth. Not long after his birth, you remember, Ishmael was mocking. Paul says in Galatians 4, he was persecuting. And so, there was a conflict then. And Ishmael had to be driven out from the homestead. Then there was a conflict with the men of Abimelech during the time that he was digging these wells. And that was to do with Isaac's wealth or growth. And then there was a conflict around the period of his death. Actually, he thought he was going to die. He lived for 40 years. Strange that, isn't it? A lot of people spend so much of their time worrying about dying tomorrow, and they're around for 40 years. There's an old saying we have in Ireland that says, a creaking gate hangs long. And Isaac certainly creaked for 40 years before finally he fell off the hinges. But we had these three conflicts. Now these are really not very many exciting highlights and events for a life that spanned 180 years. But you know, it would be a mistake to look on Isaac's life as just humdrum. Because I think that while he was an ordinary man, as we look at him tonight, we find that Isaac was an ordinary man with an extraordinary message. And I want us to consider him in that light tonight. Basically, there are three things I want to say about Isaac. Many things about each of these. It could take me this week, next week, the following week, if I were minded to take time on them. But I want us to think of Isaac as a type of Christ the Lord. Then I want us to think of Isaac as a testimony to Christian liberty. And I'm talking about spiritual liberty that God's salvation brings. And then, finally, I want us to think of Isaac as a teacher of Christian living. First of all, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are men in the Old Testament, and their biographies are given to us by the Lord, not just for historical value, and of course they have great historical value, not just for practical application to our everyday lives. Thank God they have that. There is not a problem that faces you or me in the lives that we are called upon to live, but that in the Word of God we will find men of God who have faced the same problems, who have faced the same trials and the same temptations. Paul says there is no temptation which has taken you, but such as is common to men. And in these biographies, there are many points of tremendous practical interest. But the Lord in many cases has also given us these pictures of Old Testament saints in order that in them we may be able to catch the outline of the picture of his own dear son. When you look into the face of Isaac, you will not have to look very hard before you find yourself looking through Isaac unto Christ. What a lovely thing it is when a man is such a man by the grace of God that you can not only look at the man, but you can look through the man. And looking through the man, you can see his Savior. God give us Christians like that. God make us Christians like that. People whose lives are the very portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac is a type of Christ in many, many ways. Let me set forth some of them. Isaac was long promised. Before he was actually born. You remember that way before his birth, God had given his father a promise that of Sarah he would give Abraham a son. And that promise was so long in fulfillment that Sarah and Abraham gave up hope. It's always a mistake to tie the fulfillment of the promises of God to a human time scale. It's always a mistake to come to God and say, Lord, this is the time that you have got to move. Now I know there are times when we need an immediate answer and God will give it. But the promises of God I find in Scripture are fulfilled in God's time, and His time is always best. They gave up hope. During that waiting period, what did Sarah do? She turned to Hagar, who was a servant. And she tried to make Hagar in some way her savior. She tried by using Hagar as her surrogate to produce a child that way would fulfill all the promise of God to her. That was a disaster. I find that when I translate that into gospel and spiritual terms, throughout the period of the Old Testament, starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God gave the promise of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the time was long. Those long centuries were rolling by, and still no Messiah. What happened? Like Sarah, the Jewish nation tried to be saved in another way than by the promise. And they took that which God had given as a good servant, the law of God, and they tried to make that which could not save their salvation. Galatians 4 will tell you in detail of how they did it. What a miserable misuse of the law. The Lord was promised before he was born. But thank God, like Isaac, he was miraculously born, and in God's perfect time. The Lord knew when Isaac would be born. The Lord knew when Isaac should be born. And not Sarah's impatience or Abraham's weakness and folly would change the purpose of God. And in God's perfect timing, the child was born. And he was born by a miracle. Because it was unheard of that Abraham at 90, or Sarah at 90 and Abraham at 100, could have a son. It was impossible. But God did it. And Isaac, the promised seed, was born. I come to New Testament times, and I read of a virgin girl visited by the angel of the Lord, and he gave the message that you shall conceive and bear a son. She says, but it's impossible. Thank God, in the perfect time, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, born of a virgin, made under the law, in order to redeem us who were under the law. Isaac, miraculously born, points to Christ, who was born of the virgin in God's perfect timing. Then Isaac, as we have read tonight in Genesis 22, was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was led up Mount Moriah. He was tied and put upon an altar. And just on the very point of being slain, when God intervened for his deliverance, many, many centuries were to go by before a greater father led a greater son up those self-same slopes. And on Mount Moriah, the Lord Jesus Christ was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Only this time, there was nothing to stop the fierce justice and judgment of God. There on Calvary, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaac was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, in a figure, therefore he was raised from the dead. Thank God, Christ, in perfect literalness, was bodily raised from the dead. What a portrayal Isaac gives us as a type of Christ our Lord, born of a virgin. His virgin birth. His vicarious death. His victorious resurrection. My friend, this is the gospel. This is the portrayal of Christ that God's people must get out to a lost world. It's not a new message that's needed today. It's not a new technique that we have got to come up with. It is the old message that never changes, preached in the vital power of God the Holy Spirit. That's what's needed today. I would pray God that he would enable us, like Isaac, to be a portrayer of Jesus Christ. For it's a message that works. For there is one final way in which I would point to Isaac as a type of Christ. He not only shows us Christ virgin born, Christ dying as the lamb and the substitute, Christ rising from the dead. But he shows us Christ in Genesis 24, receiving his bride from afar. What a picture of the heavenly bridegroom, who according to Ephesians 5 verse 25, has loved his church and given himself for it, who has gone to the greatest possible lengths to receive out of the far country poor, lost, guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinners and bring them into vital union with himself and receive them as his blood-bought church and bride. There's an old hymn that we so often sing, and the refrain is, Jesus saves. The message of the virgin born, vicarious substitute, who rose from the dead, is a message that can bring sinners out of a far country and bring them nigh unto God. So Isaac is a type of Christ. But also he's a testimony of Christian liberty. I don't use that in the sort of controversial sense that it's used nowadays, whether Christians have the liberty to smoke, drink something stronger than iced tea, or I'm not talking about that kind of so-called Christian liberty. I'm talking about the real liberation, the redemption liberty that Jesus gives. And when I look at Isaac, I see that there you have set forth the life story of every Christian, the spiritual biography of every Christian. You think of this man. Isaac was an object of divine grace before he was ever born. I was just reading a little book. All our student ministers will have got one by R.B. Kuyper. It's a firm that sends us a free book just about every other month or so, and I'm delighted to get them as long as they're good books, and they are. But this little book by R.B. Kuyper is talking about forms of atheism. And he mentions idolatry. And he gives the idea or the picture of people who say, oh well, there is a God in the Bible who does this and that, and I couldn't accept that, for I would never do it. For example, I read in the Bible of a God who sends people to hell for all eternity. I could not accept that because I could never do it. What is that? That is just a poor, mean, ugly sinner setting himself on the throne of God, dictating to God what he must be and what he can do. He gives the other example, where people say, I could never believe in a God who settles the destiny of his creatures from before they're ever born. I could not ever think of doing that. My friend, let me tell you, we worship God as God says he is, not as some half-crazed, sin-crazed brain thinks he ought to be. And I find here that Isaac was the object of divine grace before he was born. And so is every Christian, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I do not try to explain that. I just rejoice in that. I am not called to apologize for God. I'm just called to preach what he is as he says it. I go through the scriptures and I find again and again that not only did he love me ere I knew him, but he loved me when I was only a thought in the mind of his eternal purpose. Then Isaac was a child of gospel promise and not of fleshly works. Galatians 4 gives us the spiritual meaning of that. In other words, Isaac was born of the Spirit. Isaac was saved according to the promise of the gospel. Isaac was saved on the merits of Jesus Christ. He was not saved by law keeping. He was not saved by doing the best he could. He was not saved by trying to work off his guilt. No, he was saved by virtue of the covenant of redemption. He was saved by grace alone. Then, as we have read tonight, he was delivered from death by the death of the substitute. Isaac was already appointed to die. Isaac had the knife hanging over him. Isaac was at the very point of destruction when God intervened and he said, "Behold a lamb. There is a sacrifice. There is a substitute." And only through the death of the substitute did the man who was bound hand and foot and delivered to be killed find liberty. My friend, there is the gospel. When I look at Isaac bound and laid out upon an altar, I see myself a sinner bound by sin. I am bound by the cords of undeviating justice. I see myself at the point of utter destruction. I see divine vengeance hovering over this soul. And then, thank God, I see a lamb. John the Baptist cried at Bethabara beyond Jordan, the greatest message that God ever gave to mortal man to preach. The greatest gospel text, I believe, in the Bible in many ways. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Isaac got saved because a lamb died in his place. I'm not in hell tonight. Thank God I'm not going to be in hell, because a lamb died in my place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I see a father take his son up the mountain in Genesis 22. What love for God that was. When I come to John 19, I see a greater father take his son up that same mountain. And this time it's not a man's love for God, but it's God's love for man. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isaac was saved by the death of the substitute. And then he was richly blessed of God. We read tonight in Genesis 25 that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. And so in grace our Heavenly Father gives all that he has. You think of that. All that he has to his people, saved by grace through Jesus Christ. We read, God blessed Isaac. I turn over to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And I read there that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I read again that he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What a statement! Everything that God has, He has placed into the hands of His Son in order that He may distribute it to His blood-bought people. I want to tell you, Christians are the most blessed creatures in creation. Christians are the most richly endowed of all created beings. And yet we have God's people, and we must confess it of ourselves. Oh, we say, yes, we are the objects of God's grace from all eternity. We're children of the promise. We're born of the Spirit. We're washed in the blood. We're delivered by the cross. Yes, we are richly blessed, but yet we're living on the level of defeat and of misery. My, we have a miserable bunch of Christians nowadays who seem to feel nothing of the greatness of the gospel, to feel nothing of the glory of God. We have got to that place that Martin Lloyd-Jones used to preach so strenuously against, where Christians have it all brought down to a bunch of sentences, to a bunch of propositions. Oh, thank God we believe in the propositional truths of the gospel. But Christians have all this down to a great orthodox statement, but they don't feel it. There's something wrong with that. Something wrong with that. I want to tell you that a religion that you don't feel for yourself will never commend itself through you to anybody else. If your religion is just so many intellectual propositions and you don't ever feel it, if it doesn't come home with joy to your soul, if there is no revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, if there is none of the uplift of the Spirit of God, tell me, why would any poor sinner going trudging his way through this miry clay and this world of sin, why would he ever feel attracted to the kind of religion so many of God's people are portraying? Men and women, I tell you tonight, we are blessed. Whatever belongs to spiritual life is mine in Jesus Christ. Whatever belongs to godliness is mine in Jesus Christ. Whatever belongs to victory is mine in Jesus Christ. Whatever belongs to doing the will of God is mine in Jesus Christ. Whatever the circumstances, you know, we all get down under circumstances. I don't preach to you as someone standing in Mount Everest saying, "Hi, you folks away down there, it's great never to feel the way you feel." We all go through the valleys. We all have circumstances that don't seem to work out. We all go through the experiences where the devil says, "God has forgotten you. God has forsaken you. God is not hearing you." But thank God, even in those dark times, we can, to use the words of Isaiah 50, stay upon our God and trust in the Lord. Thank God, we are richly blessed. And Isaac, of course, was not only richly blessed, but here is the all-important thing. Isaac had a faith that was certain about the future. And he had Jacob and Esau before him. Isaac, in prophetic vein, spoke by faith, and the future was certain. Every Christian's faith is certain as to the future. Paul says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Men and women, time is gliding swiftly by. Death and judgment draweth nigh. I want to tell you, there's no speculation that will stand you in good stead when you're facing eternity. It was said, rather ironically, during the Second World War, when the bombs were smashing down into England, when English cities were being leveled, when British and later American fighters were in the front line, and craters were all around them and they were looking for cover, it was said there were no atheists in the foxholes. When you come to face eternity, no speculation is of any use. But the faith of this old book, the faith of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, it's certain about the future. When Jesus saves and justifies a guilty sinner, he clears him at the judgment bar of God. He bears witness by his word and spirit. It is well with your soul. I want to tell you, my friend, that is a possession that is worth more than all the money in the world, more than all the accomplishments of great men, just to know that it's well with your soul. Isaac, a type of Christ. Isaac, a testimony to our salvation. And then finally and very briefly, Isaac as a teacher of Christian living. When you look at this man, you find that he teaches us in a variety of ways, a variety of things. You look at his life, and he teaches us first the practice of worship in the Christian life. There's an interesting thing about Isaac. When Jacob in chapter 31, verse 42, came to speak about God, he described him in two ways. He described him as the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. Now that's the name that's given to God. He is called the fear of Isaac. You see what that's saying? Here is a man who was so overwhelmed in worship by the greatness of God that he stood before him in holy awe. There are some commentators who want to say that this was a weakness in Isaac's faith. My, they do not know their God. This is the strength of Isaac's faith. Here's a man who is holding communion with the God of heaven, and he has learned that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. My friend, when we look at Isaac, we would do well to learn the practice of worship. We find Isaac in contemplation. We find Isaac living by the well of water. It's interesting that Abraham is the man of the altar. Isaac is the man of the well. The well of water in Scripture is the continuing symbol of the Spirit of God, bringing to us the refreshment of Christ. Isaiah 12, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Here we have Isaac ever before his God, worshiping, enjoying the gospel, enjoying the word of God, getting out by the well, away from everything else, getting out into the field. And there he is, holding sweet communion with God. What a practice that is. You know why Christians, so-called at least, have no fear of God? And there is very little fear of God. You can't tell me there's a fear of God in church services that are more like circuses than anything else. I've told you of a time when I went visiting in a church, and I went because it was a fundamental, separated, missionary Baptist church. There were Presbyterian churches away around that district we could have gone to, but I said, we'll go to a fundamental church. And it was a circus. And in fact, I think I could have been to some circuses, and short of the trapeze acts, I don't think that there would have been much more activity. There was no preaching, there was no Christ, there was no gospel, there was no nothing. Then we got a letter. Thank you for coming. We'd like to ask you to come back to our evening service, which is a lot less formal. I said, anything less formal, they'd be swinging from the lamps. Well, you can't tell me there's any fear of God there. When I go and listen, and there's not one facet of the character of God ever preached. There's not one feature in the gospel of the Son of God ever expounded. There's no fear of God there. Why? I tell you, men have not got the fear of God because they have never had the vision of God. Oh, that God's people would begin the practice of worship to get away. And worship, as I said before, is not just a well-turned-out choir with all the same colored robes and singing four-part harmony. I'm glad if we can have that, and it's good. But I want to tell you, that's not what makes worship. What makes worship is the man of God like Isaac getting alone with his God and getting such a vision of his God. So drawing from the wells of God's fullness in Christ and His gospel, that he's overcome with the fear of God. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 says, sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, listen, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. You see God, you'll have that reverential awe, that fear of God that will make you a wise man and a good man. He teaches us the purity of walk in the Christian life, for Isaac was a pilgrim. I haven't time really to preach this, but there's a nice thought. Isaac led a separated life. And Isaac wed a separated wife. And those, my friend, are important things in the life of any man who would walk with God. Purity. We have Christians today who want to be as like the world as they can possibly get. Christians who want to look like the world, talk like the world, walk like the world. Go where the world goes, do what the world's doing. I'm not saying that everything that's done in the world is wrong for a Christian. I don't believe in isolationism. I don't believe in asceticism. But I do believe in separation. I do believe in a pilgrim pathway for the people of God. He teaches us the place of warfare in the Christian life. Isaac was a quiet man. In many ways, you really wouldn't think of him as a fighting fundamentalist. You know, that's not how Isaac comes over. He's a quiet man. He's happier in a field in the country than anywhere else. But I want to tell you, there were things over which Isaac would fight. And when the men of Gerar filled in the old wells, Isaac went and dug them out. And if he had to defend them with blood and life itself, he would defend them. Right, let us follow peace with all men. As much as in us lies, let us live at peace with all men. Let us not be belligerent in the sense of being just slap happy to get out the gospel gun, as it were, and pepper the hide of everybody in sight. There are too many people who are ready for a fight over every little item of interpretation. They want their denominational distinctives and all the rest of it. Well, be as distinct and distinctive denominationally as you want, but don't fight where the Bible gives you no right to fight. My friend, it is time that we put away the cowardice, that we put away the worldliness, and that we were a bit more like Isaac, and we started to dig out the wells of salvation. Modernism and Romanism and other isms have filled in the gospel wells. Those wells of gospel saving doctrine. And the job of the believer and of the church today is to dig them out and keep the water of gospel life flowing and be willing to fight for those things. Not too many people believe it anymore. When the Pope says he's coming to the Bible Belt, the bishop can boast in the National Catholic Register that this is the most important stop on the American Papal Tour, and that the Pope is coming because the Southern Baptist leaders said he would be welcome. Not willing to fight for the gospel anymore. And lest we think that the Southern Baptists are too soft, the Fundamental Baptists, for the most part, have been totally unwilling to say anything or do anything that would oppose the visit of the Roman Antichrist. He is a man who calls himself by the name of God the Father, of God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit. Here's a man who prohibits sinners going to Jesus Christ for salvation. Here's a man who says that you cannot be justified by faith without works. And if you say you are, you go to hell. Here's a man who says that we are not justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you say you are, according to him, you will go to hell. Here's a man who says sin must be expiated, but it must be expiated by your suffering, by your affliction, by your death, and by your torments in purgatory. Here's a man who makes a god of a little pancake of flour and water and says that in his mumbo-jumbo it becomes the very deity and humanity of Jesus Christ and must be worshipped and then eaten as the very body, bones, blood, tissue, sinew, the totality of Jesus Christ. Yet our fundamentalist brethren, so ready to take pot shots at other fundamentalists who don't agree with their peculiar points of interpretation, will not raise a voice. They are not willing to dig the wells. Isaac was a quiet man. He was a peace-loving man. And I admire him for that. But he was a man with spiritual grace and guts. And he was willing to fight for the gospel. There is a place for warfare. Of course, he teaches us there's a penalty and there's a price for weakness. In Genesis 26, he denied his wife. Same sin as his father. Strange, isn't it, how often that happens? Do you ever notice the things you most chastise in your children are the things that you've always hated in yourself? You'll know that as well as I do. There's a price for weakness. Abraham saw his sin, or Abraham's sin was reproduced in Isaac. And then Isaac not only denied his wife, but he tried to deny Jacob the birthright. Here's a good man, and yet, aware of God's purpose, he's flaunting God's will. Here is a good man, and yet, why is he flaunting God's will? He's following the flesh. He had an appetite of the flesh for Esau's venison. And because of that,
led by the flesh, he flaunted God's will. That was a terrible weakness. What a price he paid. Division in the home. Deception by his wife and his son Jacob. Despair by his son Esau. And for the next 40 years, what a price. They saw Jacob leave home for 20 years. When Rebekah bade farewell to Jacob that day, I believe she thought she would see him again. Isaac thought he wouldn't. Strange, she never did see him this side of the grave. 40 years of a home that was robbed of the joy that it should have had. I want to tell you, even in the Christian's life, sin carries an awful penalty and an awful price. Sinners are damned by sin. Christians justified freely by the grace of God, thank God they're not saved or damned because of what they do. They're saved because of what Christ has done. But in this natural life, there are men who pay a heavy price for selling out to the flesh. I know men who have wrecked their homes. They have wrecked their family. They have damned their children by selling out to the flesh. Peter beseeches us as strangers and as pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Isaac's a good teacher. I wouldn't like to leave him on that negative note, because I'd likened him to a valley between two mountains, but he is a valley of much lush growth. And therefore, he teaches us finally the permanence of the witness of the Christian's life. Hebrews 11:20. Leaves us with this view of Isaac, looking down into the future. By faith, he blessed his sons. And even in the darkest hour of his life, in the midst of the greatest failure of his life, yet Isaac had faith in his Lord. And he did bless his sons. I have criticized what he did, but men and women, let me tell you, he blessed his sons. I remember John Douglas saying that the only thing that God has given you in this world that you can ever take to heaven are your children. You'll leave everything else behind. You'll bid farewell to your home, to your car, to your business, to your bank balance. You'll bid farewell to everything. But God has given you children. Like Isaac, you can bless them. You can have a permanent witness and see them in heaven. And his witness stands today. When I was at school, like most of you, we had to wade our way through various Shakespearean plays and productions. At high school level, they can be rather tiring. A few snippets still remain. I was thinking, as I pondered Isaac, I was thinking of the words that Shakespeare put into the mouth of Mark Antony as he eulogized the slain Caesar. The evil that men do lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones. Appears like that, doesn't it? But I want to tell you, my friend, The child of God does good that lasts forever.
Isaac's testimony is still winning souls for Christ. And since his day, how many thousands, maybe millions, have been saved through his testimony in Genesis 22. His testimony survives.
There is a sense in which every one of us is a witness for eternity. You may be a very ordinary person. You may think that you're overshadowed by great Christians all around you. But let me tell you, even a valley between the mountains has its real uses. And you can and you should portray Christ to a lost world. You can and you should let the light of your testimony shine. You can and you should, by godly walking and living, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. Everybody wants to be extraordinary. If you just understood what an ordinary Christian was according to the Bible standards, you'd realize what I say. What we need is to have many an Isaac. This is the ordinary kind of living that counts with God and counts for eternity.